Good morning, everyone. You can, while I'm talking here, open up your Bibles or turn on your Bibles and browse to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And our topic, as you can see, is race, one too many. God's word on race, one too many. Before I dive into the topic of the sermon, I just want to thank you all for your care for me and my family with the death of my mom this week. I just appreciate all the notes and thoughts and prayers and flowers and meals and all that. It was very appreciated. I praise God. She is relieved of all of her sufferings. The last couple of months were pretty rough with her, but I praise God that she's relieved of those sufferings. But at the same time, it's a grieving for me and for my family, for my stepdad, John, and others. So thank you. So today's topic on race, or today's sermon on race, is sort of a, there was an evolution of things that are bringing us to this moment. One is Sanctity of Life Sunday. So January 24th, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Or Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Unfortunately, we have to qualify that. The Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. You know, we're not just fighting for the rights of cats and dogs, although we appreciate our cats and dogs, but Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So in 1984, Ronald Reagan established Sanctity of Life Sunday, and this was a chance every year on the Sunday closest to the anniversary of Roe v. Wade to think about the rights of the unborn and for the church to and Christians to, in some ways, kind of freshly be reminded of this national sin was struck on our country in 1973. And then actually the same president, Ronald Reagan, established Martin Luther King Jr. Day in January. So that's the third Monday in January. So he established a holiday in honor of MLK. And so that was a federal holiday for a while and then eventually a holiday in all 50 states, which makes January for our church a convergence of those two issues, fighting abortion and the issue of race. And so we decided, I don't know, half a dozen years ago or so, that one way or another we're going to tilt toward one of those two issues. It's likely those issues aren't going away anytime soon. They're important for our country. They're important to us as Christians that we think rightly about. And they're places where we get confused at times. And so we revisit those, just like we revisit Christmas and Easter. There's other issues that we have to go back to annually, regularly, the gospel, the word of God, we go back to because we get fuzzy on it. We get confused about it. And so this year, we're leaning toward the topic of race. And the original speaker for the morning was going to be Willie Harris. So black pastor in town, black reformed pastor in town, who pastors Mount Zion. He couldn't make it because of COVID. He doesn't have COVID, but COVID is the reason he's not preaching this morning. And so, Lord willing, in the future, once we get past the pandemic, Lord willing, we will get past the pandemic, and when that happens, he will preach in our pulpits here. So I am Willie's substitute for the morning. And so the content of what I'm going to say has been kicking around in my mind for a couple years, just reading on race and thinking about race, having many conversations about race. So this is not an attempt to answer every practical question about the issue. There's 1,000 practical questions we could spend our time answering that would not be possible. So this is a few kind of orienting convictions we want to have about the issue of race. So that as we leave here and navigate our own lives and workplaces and neighborhoods and online or whatever, that we can think, at least have a few clear thoughts. God doesn't answer every question for us in his word, but where he does speak clearly, we want to own that truth and we want to think clearly along those lines. So a few convictions, a few principles about race. That's what we're going to do this morning. So let me read Acts 17. And I'm going to start at verse 22 and read to the end of Paul's sermon, 31. Acts 17, 22 to 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand. made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And this is the one verse from his sermon we're going to highlight today. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are feeling our need for wisdom as we live through these confusing and chaotic times. And so we pray, Father, that as your people, you would give us wisdom from your word. Teach us, Lord, we pray. We pray that your spirit would guide us. And we pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged on these topics. And Lord, we pray as we think about this issue of race, we just pray for hearts that are able to love our neighbors, whatever they might look like. And we pray that we would be free of any racist tendencies that we have in our own hearts and minds. We just pray that you reveal our blind spots, reveal those places where we might be thinking in sinful and unhelpful ways. And Lord, we know that we're people, and so we are in process, and we are, even though we're Christians, Lord, we know that we are in process. And so, Lord, sanctify us. Sanctify us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start on this issue of race with this idea that we are one race. So we're going to think about the idea that we are one race, all people, all 7 billion living and all who will live and all who have lived, all people. At one level, we are one race, and at one level, we are two races, and at one level, we are three races. We're all of those things simultaneously. And keeping those three ideas in mind as we navigate life is critical to us as Christians. So we are one race, we are two races, and we are many races simultaneously. And we need to have all three straight in our minds. So let me start with Acts 17:26. So Paul says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So from one man. And this means a masculine person, a male person, one man, not just in some generic sense, but a male person. From one male person, God made all people. And actually, the way he says it here, or the way it's been given to us in the Greek, is helpful. The word nation is actually ethnos. So we get ethnicity. So from one person, from one male person, God gave every ethnicity to live on all the face of the earth. So Paul's imagining the whole thing there, the entire earth, the globe, all the people, all the diverse people throughout the entire globe. He's at some level imagining all of them, and he's making the statement that from one person, from one male person, all of the ethnicities that there are, or will be, or were, all the ethnicities have come. And there's an interesting kind of confirmation, a scientific confirmation of this, even in our DNA. So scientists have determined, to the best of their knowledge, that 99.9% of our DNA, every person's DNA, is identical to every other person's DNA. So the DNA of people lines up 99.9% of its whole. Now, we know that 0.1% is significant. You know, that's every married couple knows that, wow, that 0.1% difference, it's more different than I expected it to be. As Melanie and Josh will find out in a few months. So that 0.1% of the difference, it doesn't make all the difference, but it does make a lot of difference. It makes relationships complicated. Now, we don't want to take for granted this notion that, oh yeah, we all get that we're made from one man. So let's just revisit what God tells us about the way he created all people. So he gives us two creation accounts, Genesis 2, Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is where you get kind of the detailed version, the blow-by-blow. That's where they do the slow-motion replay to see, you know, was he really offsides or was he not offsides? So Genesis 2, 7 says this. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So that's the creation of Adam, first man. God took a bunch of dust, formed it, shaped it, and then he somehow breathed into the nostrils of this man, and then this dust thing, this dust statue, came to life. You know, it's Frankenstein all over again, right? Except true. So what that means is that eventually, if Ancestry.com was honest, it would trace all of our ancestries all the way back to that one person. Now, it won't ever get there. I'm sure Jesus will come back long before that happens. But as, you know, as you trace your generation back, another generation and another generation, as more data is found, you trace it all the way back, what that means is we're all part of the same family tree. We can all trace ourselves back to the same person. And that person is Adam. Hugely important issue when it comes to thinking correctly about the races. There's only, at a creational level, there's only one race. It's the race of Adam. At a creational level, we're all alike. And so a sin by someone from one race against a sin from someone in another race is not just this cross-cultural, interracial thing. It's a brother, or a cousin at least, committing a sin against another cousin. It's a family affair. So that's one piece of creation. But then you go back to the first chapter of creation, Genesis 1, which gives us another piece of the puzzle for what happened on that sixth day. And God says in 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so he made man, male and female, Genesis chapter 1. So the key point is all are made in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. And when you say image or likeness, what you're getting at is that there's something that's very similar about these two things. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense to call it a likeness. But there's something very similar about these two things. But a likeness means it's not identical. They're not the same thing. They're similar, but they're different. So the similarity and the difference is actually hard to quantify. The Bible doesn't go to great detail about how exactly are we like God. I mean, that sounds hard to comprehend, doesn't it? But here are some ways that theologians have put forward ways that we are like God. One is that we have life. We're alive. And we don't have, we're not made of eternal life in the same way that God is. We're not eternal beings like God is, but we are alive. We have life, just like God does. We have a heart, this internal side of us, this invisible, non-physical part of us that thinks and has a will and desires and has intentions, reasons, and does all of those kinds of things. That's actually just the heart. In the Old Testament, it's just the heart which does all those things. And that internal side of ourselves is very similar to what God has. God thinks in his own way, thinks and wills and determines and feels and responds in his own way, reasons. We had a home in paradise. God lives in paradise. That's a similarity that one theologian brought out. We will return to new heaven and new earth and not lose it the next time. But that home in paradise is similar between us and the Lord. We have some level of dominion, not all dominion, not the total control of all things that God has, but we do have some kind of dominion, some kind of control and responsibility over the things in our lives. We have virtues. Ours were changeable. We could disobey, but we had virtue in the garden. We were made with a moral uprightness. There was some period of time, even though it was short, where we went from being created to actually committing the first sin. There was a period of time there where humanity existed without sin. And that's some kind of a picture there of what God is like all the time, perpetually, immutably. So that's the similarity, the difference. The differences are in some ways are easier to find. Well, we're finite. We are so very finite. God is infinite. We're weak. He's strong. We're ignorant. He's all-knowing. We are changeable. You know, we were made with the capacity to disobey. God is unchangeable. He's holy and will never be unholy. He will never waver in his holiness. He's impeccable. And all of that is true of all people. So just as all people come can be traced back to the one man, Adam, so all people are made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Which is why when a kind of racism gets embedded into a culture, it's so horribly sinful and wrong and distorted. I mean, the only way a racism can really get entrenched into a culture is if they've somehow bought into a lie that our race actually is superior. And you only buy into that lie if you have a very distorted view of your own history. You know, if somewhere along the line you've selectively ignored massive parts of your past, of your people's past, and then selectively magnified other pieces which might happen to be redeemable. And so as we are confronting the challenges of our day, a few things. One is just to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and remember in Acts 17 and other places in the Bible, we'll never think rightly about race or people or humanity if we throw out God's teaching. We have to start with God's teaching. We have to build from there. And we'll certainly never think rightly about races if we throw out the fact that we're all made in the image of God. So it really is, it is the teaching of Christianity that gives the strongest foundation, the strongest platform from which to fight for any kind of racial justice in a culture. And so when you throw out that teaching, it's just hard to think that you're ever going to be successful in achieving any kind of racial justice. We don't even know what you're talking about at that point. So these are familiar words from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And those more or less are taken as self-evident in our culture. Well, that's obviously true. But it's, in some ways, it's hard to think that those could last 60 seconds. If you throw out the teaching of God's word in Genesis 1 and 2 and foundational teaching like that, how could words like that possibly be self-evident? I don't even know what you're talking about if you're going to throw out the Christian creator and build from some other starting point. So grasping this fact that we are one race, it's a core teaching. It's a conviction we have to have if there's ever going to be anything remotely resembling racial justice. So we start with the one race, and now we get to two races. All of humanity can be divided into two races and only two races. There's no third race. There's only two races. Well, what am I talking about? This is from 1 Corinthians 15. Also the Apostle Paul talking. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That man that we looked at, who was made from dust and had the breath of life breathed into his nostrils and became a living being, didn't continue in his obedience. But in Genesis chapter 3, that man, Adam, disobeyed. And that affected not just him. It affected the entire human race. Every person who would ever be conceived after that was conceived in sin because of Adam's sin. No parent has to teach a child how to sin, because we are all born in Adam. And Adam was a sinner and corrupted and cursed the entire human race. It wasn't Eve's sin that brought the fall of man. It was actually Adam's sin that brought the fall. And the consequence of that sinfulness that was transferred to us instantly through Adam's sin, the consequence of that is death. In Adam, all die without any exceptions. In Adam, all die. But then God did something. He didn't just leave human history to go its own way and forget about us. He sent another man whose active actions and decisions and holiness would impact a race of people. He brought this other man named Christ. And Christ, in some ways, was set up with the same proposition. Either you obey and receive an eternal reward, or you disobey and receive judgment. Well, Christ was in the same position. That same contract, as it were, was made between the Father and the Son, only this time the Son, the one man, obeyed. He obeyed perfectly. And so all those who are then in that one man receive his inheritance, receive his reward, that eternal blessing. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not that we get out of death. You know, because we're born in Adam, death is there. What happens is that we are resurrected. For by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. It's kind of a subtle but not so subtle idea. In a sense, the Adam's death that we inherited is still ours, except it's not the end of the story. It's not the last chapter. Resurrection is the last chapter of that story. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So what that means then is you have Christians in Christ and you have everyone else. So there's no such thing in a very true sense. There's no such thing as the black church or the white church. Those do not exist. There's only the church. There's only those who are in Christ. There's no such thing as black Christianity or white Christianity. There's only Christianity that's faithful to God's word or unfaithful to God's word. But in the truest sense, there's no black church or white church. And so what that means for us is that anytime we're working towards some kind of reconciliation or unity, we're working towards something that already perfectly, eternally exists. We are unified. We simply are. If we're in Christ, we are the body of Christ. We are the church. We are the people of God. There's no division among us, spiritually and truly. Now, experientially, relationally, yes, there can be divisions. There can be offenses that are transferred and given. But at the truest level, we simply are unified. And so, you know, whatever calling we might have at any given moment to work towards some kind of reconciliation in the church, we really are working towards something that it's already there. That's one thing. Second thing is that we who are in Christ, we look at those who are in Adam and only in Adam and not destined for a resurrection, and we remember there's room for more. There's room for more in Christ, in the church. The people of God is a fixed number, but it's not a completed number yet. There's room for more. And so we preach the gospel. We preach Christ. We preach Christ so that other people can get in on this resurrection and escape the death that is in Adam. And then the third idea is this truth of being two races works in conjunction or in tandem with the first truth, which is that there's only one race. And so just to play out a scenario, let's say my neighbor is a Tunisian Muslim. Let's say my neighbor is a Tunisian Muslim, Muslim from Tunisia. And so he and I are part of one race. We are part of the human race. We are made in Adam. And that means that I'm going to try to treat him as a person made in the image of God. We treat him with the dignity and honor and respect that he deserves as a man who is made in the image of God. And of course, that also means I want him, if he's a criminal Tunisian, I want him to be treated as a criminal. And if he's a law-abiding, honorable man who's a Tunisian, I want him to be treated accordingly. So I want him to be, in other words, we just want a fair, equitable treatment between the two of us, because we are those who are made in Adam, made in the image of God. But he's a Muslim. And so I recognize that even though we have this profound common ground as people, we are part of two separate races as a Christian and a Muslim. So I don't forget or ignore that massive difference between me and him just because I want us to be treated, you know, equally as those who are made in Adam and made in the image of God. So I preach Christ to him. I want him to be part of my race, not the white race, but the race that is in Christ, the chosen race. I want him to be part of that. So I preach Christ and pray that as I preach Christ to him, God will use that message to bring him from death to life and make him spiritually alive. Acts 17, Paul, after he clarifies the common ground that all people have. He immediately preaches Christ. That's really what I'm saying. So this is Acts 17 again. Being then God's offspring, all of us, all people, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So also in Acts 17, he plays that one man and another man, the one man all made in Adam, which from which came every ethnicity. But now there's this other man, Christ. He doesn't name him here, but it is Christ. By this one man, he will judge and save the world. But he is calling all people everywhere to repent. So that's the two-race idea. And now we get to what we more commonly think of as race, and this is the many races notion. Now, Paul hints at this in Acts 17. He hints at this, so he says in verse 26, so God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. God sovereignly, so this now we're into the realm of providence, his government over all things. God sovereignly determined periods and boundaries for all the peoples of the earth. And it's interesting to think of how much race is tied to periods of time and boundaries. You know, where you happen to be from, where your people happen to be from, what you look like, what you sound like, the clothes you wear, the food you like, the music you listen to. All of that is very, very much connected to that the period of time in which you live and the place where you were born. And so what God is telling us through Paul here is that God controls all of those details, all of those minute variations between us, that 0.1% of difference between us. Those are all very affected by those periods of time and boundaries of their dwelling place. Another passage, though, that I want to spend a little bit more time on, this is from Revelation 7. So now we fast forward all the way to the end. This one race that is in Christ, this chosen race which is in Christ. Now the Apostle John is going to teach us. So after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's just a great snapshot of what's going to happen. You know, you look around and it feels so very distant from the life that we're living, and yet this is what's going to happen. You know, one day there's this great multitude just beyond counting. And it doesn't mean literally beyond counting. It just means it's a vast number of people. And you look around and you recognize every nation's here. Every tribe is here. Every people is here. Every language is here. And we're all singing the same song in some way. It doesn't mean literally a single melody or the same words that we're all singing. But we're all singing of the same truth, which is that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We will be united fully in the celebration of the gospel of Jesus Christ at that point. And John, throughout the book of Revelation, has that refrain, nation, tribes, peoples, languages, 7 times. Nation, tribes, peoples, languages, all of them present. 7 times he wants us to remember again the diversity that's going to be presented there. And the terms are interesting. So nation, we've already encountered. So that word for ethnos or ethnicity, every nation is there. Something, Greek lexicon, the foremost Greek lexicon today defines it this way, a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. That mirrors pretty closely ethnicity, doesn't it? A body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. So that's the every nation presence. And then you get to every tribe. And that might be the closest thing to what we tend to think of with race, that it has physical features attached to it. So this is now a subgroup of a nation characterized by a distinctive bloodline, a tribe. So every tribe is present, and we're all members of a tribe. Every tribe is present. And then every people, a more generic term, You know, think people group or something like that. Every people group is present. And then last, every tongue is present. Every language. I mean, that's the most straightforward connection to an English word. It's every language is present. Now, like I said, the closest thing to what we might think of as race is that word tribe. But it is interesting, if you look through those words, you realize skin color, it just isn't there. Multicolored, that isn't what John is observing. You know, maybe at some level, when he sees tribes, he's thinking skin color. That is a possibility. But tribe is still a different emphasis than skin color. Tribe emphasizes the people that you are descended from. You know, skin color is what you look like. And so what you look like is a static thing, you know, and here's what you look like right now. But your tribe, that has to do with where you're descended from. You know, that complicated family tree that you have and that we all have. Tribe is connected. Tribe connotates all of those things, if that makes sense. So skin color is just simply not highlighted in the Bible. In fact, anytime we read skin color into the Bible, it's typically us reading it into the Bible. It just isn't really there. And we have all kinds of ways that we kind of instinctively do it without even thinking about it. I was doing some reading for this sermon on ethics. So there's an article at the end of our ESV study Bibles. It's an introduction to ethics. It's actually an excellent article. It's fairly lengthy, but it's an excellent article. But in the middle of this long article on all these different varieties of ethical issues, and this is Wayne Grudem is the author and three other guys. So Wayne Grudem and three other guys wrote this introduction to ethics. And they kind of drop in the idea that Adam and Eve was a mixed marriage. So one had very dark skin and one had very light skin. And the reason they said that is because there's no other way you can get all the varieties of skin tones unless one of them was a very dark person, a dark-skinned person. And I'm fine with that. That doesn't offend me. But it isn't how I imagine it. You know, if I imagine Adam and Eve, they tend to look like Jews because I know where it's going. You know, I see the lineage all the way to Christ. They tend to look like Jews, but it doesn't really answer the question. Yeah, but there's a lot of skin colors much darker than a typical Jew. So again, I don't know if he's right. It's a speculative thought, obviously. But it does provoke and remind us of how much we read color into the Bible when it just isn't there. Another idea, this comes from Daniel Hayes, From Every People and Nation, which is a great book. Don't let the grayness of the color scare you away from it. It's a good book. It's not overly technical, although it is at times, but a number of excellent points. One of the points he makes is that Moses' wife was a Cushite, which is, it more or less maps onto Ethiopia, modern-day Ethiopia. And so he married a black African woman. And so Numbers 12:1. So is that what Miriam and Aaron are responding to? That they're troubled by this marriage at some level. There's no reason she couldn't be a black African, a very dark-skinned black African woman. And what he actually, one of the sections of his book, which I found very valuable, is that he just unpacks the nation of Cush. And there can be a tendency if we don't catch ourselves, there can be a tendency to think that probably the Egyptians and the Middle Easterns had the sophisticated cultures, but when you get into deeper Africa, that was a less developed culture. And he just points out that Cush was a very developed culture, a very sophisticated, powerful culture. Historically speaking, he's not just imposing his own views and preferences on this. He's just looking at the historical facts. And Cush is actually highlighted significantly in the Bible, which is kind of interesting because it's very underrepresented in scholarship. There's even in scholarship, you know, in commentaries that are written about the Bible at technical levels, there's been an underrepresentation of Cush compared to other cultures, which are hardly referenced at all in the Bible. You know, the early church father, Augustine, was an African. He was a North African. But he was an African. And North Africa in the early church was a force. You know, really all the lands surrounding the Mediterranean Sea were a force in the early church, which included North Africa. All that is to say, we don't tend to imagine that way. We imagine him looking like, you know, some British scholar who went to Oxford. That isn't what Augustine looked like. He was a North African. So when you get to scenes like Revelation 7, you know, every tribe, tongue, nation, people, we tend to say it, but when we imagine it, it's interesting how our race tends to be the majority race, even in that scene. Yeah, and that simply is, there's just no reason for us to think that, obviously. I mean, if we are, great. And if we're not, great. Who cares? Which race is the majority race? The fact you're there is the big deal. The fact you're there with all of the races singing the same song, that's the big deal. So I want to introduce now an idea from Francis Schaeffer. Because it has to do with when you step into the diversity of races, well, now you're stepping into some of the racial tensions of our day and racial issues, and when is it appropriate for us to speak out? When should we not speak out? All of the complexities of engaging the racial issues of our day. And Francis Schaeffer had an idea which I feel like is very prophetic. And when I read this passage, I think you'll agree that it sounds like it was written in 2020. It wasn't. It was actually written in 1970, so it's 50 years old. And he's going to introduce this idea of co-belligerence. A co-belligerent means you fight alongside with someone else for a common cause. You're a co-belligerent. Now, what he's going to contrast that with another idea, which is someone who's an ally, forming an alliance. Now, he makes a distinction between co-belligerence and alliances. You might choose two different terms, but the concept is really helpful. So at times, we link arms with somebody for a common cause, but we're not allies. We recognize that our connection on this issue is temporary and limited. We're not total allies. You know, I'm categorically for you and you are categorically for me. We're not allies. However, on this particular issue, we're going to fight together for a common cause. And so as he unpacks it, this idea, he says this. This is his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. The Church at the End of the 20th Century, from 1970. So he says, my observation among many young pastors and others is this. Suddenly they're confronted by two camps and they're told, choose, choose, choose. And by God's grace, they must say, I will not choose. I stand alone with God. The God who has spoken in the scripture, the God who is the infinite personal God, and neither of your two sides is standing there. So if I seem to be saying the same thing at some point, understand that I am a co-belligerent at this particular place, but I am not an ally. The danger is that the older evangelical with his middle class orientation will forget this distinction and become an ally of the establishment elite. And think conservative. That's what he means, conservative. The danger is that the older evangelical with his middle class orientation will forget this distinction and become an ally of the conservative. And at the same time, his son or daughter will forget the distinction and become an ally of the new left elite. We must say what the Bible says, even when it causes us to seem to be saying what others are saying, such as justice or stop the meaningless bombings. But we must never forget that this is only a passing co-belligerency and not an alliance. I find that really helpful. I find that notion, you know, just fill in your blank of what are you being forced to choose between? You know, political parties, candidates, some slogan or tagline or hashtag or whatever. Are you for it or against it? And what Schaeffer is telling us is that I might happen to be saying the same thing as you in this particular situation, but it's limited and it's short term because we're not allies. And so you might be confused about me, and what Schaeffer's saying is that at times you're going to say something and other people will confuse who you are and what you're doing and why you're doing it. And really, you can't help that. But what Schaeffer's really saying is don't forget who you are. You're not an ally in these situations. You are co-belligerent. For a limited time, in a limited way, I'm going to fight alongside you, but I'm not going to forget who I am. As he said, I stand alone with God, the God who has spoken in the scripture, the God who is the infinite personal God, and neither of your two sides is standing there. So when you get to an issue like Black Lives Matter, that becomes really relevant. It could be, in some sense, you believe that Black Lives Matter. And obviously, as a statement, just a mere statement, yes, Christians do believe Black Lives Matter, obviously. But the platform of Black Lives Matter, there's no way you could be an ally with that platform. I mean, when you read that platform, you think, we are not allies. You represent something I do not represent. Your God is not my God. Your people are not my people. And I'm not just racially talking, or the diversity of racially talking. However, at times, in a certain situation, a certain place and time, with a certain cause or a certain act that was committed by somebody in a very specific way, it could be that we do line up with other organizations, that we, and at another situation, we're not at all allies, we're co-belligerents. And the same is true if we're going to be advocates for the poor. Christians must be advocates for the poor. We must work to alleviate poverty around us as we're able, as is appropriate, or the cause of immigration. You know, there's all kinds of ways where we might find ourselves co-belligerents in this particular situation. But we, through it, in it, we don't forget that we're not allies. You know, we don't line up at every step of the way. You know, I stand, and when he says I stand alone with God, he just means that God is my God. I stand with God. He doesn't mean I stand without the church. I stand with the church, with God. I stand alone with God, the God who has spoken in the scripture, the God who is the infinite personal God, and neither of your two sides is standing there. So I find that helpful. I don't know if you will, but I find that very helpful in terms of navigating our culture. It's just, you know, the issues come so fast. And you do get, and it so often comes at us as a binary. Are you for me or against me? And you just want to say no. So some things in conclusion. So on this issue of race, it's just good to be informed about the experience that others have had. I think reading biographies is really helpful. You might not, but I find reading biographies is really helpful. Hank Aaron just died. It could be that's a good biography for you to read, just to kind of walk with him through the experiences he had as a major league ball player at a time when people were not happy about him breaking a white man's batting record and all that he experienced. 3,000 letters a day of hate mail as he was getting close to breaking Babe Ruth's record. 3,000 a day. And he saved them all. Put them in boxes and stuck them in his attic just so he wouldn't forget. So he would stay focused. And obviously this is January, so Martin Luther King Day has just passed. Reading about Martin Luther King can be very helpful. He's obviously an enormous cultural figure. Complicated, yes, but he is an enormous figure. So just learning about his life is helpful in our day. Mike Noel mentioned this on Friday in our elders meeting as we were thinking about the sermon, but there's a Gospel Coalition did a blog post where they had the 6 best sermons. This is Gospel Coalition Africa. So they said basically the 6 best sermons of the year from Africa. I have no idea how they evaluated that, but Gospel Coalition Africa put these six sermons that come out of from the African continent. And so it's interesting to hear God's word preached by very gifted expositors who sound different and preach differently than we do. That's the second thing. A third, don't make assumptions about worldviews based on the color of someone's skin. Don't assume you know how they think just by the color of their skin. It's possible you guessed at how they think and you happen to be right, but don't make assumptions. You're better off not making assumptions about worldviews based on the color of their skin. And another, just depending on where you are in kind of racial activism or racial injustice activism, just bring God's word with you into the battle. Don't throw it out. It is the most powerful platform and foundation. If you're going to define humanity and you're going to battle racism, bring God's word with you. It is a nuclear bomb of assistance in the battle. It defines people in this unchangeable way. There's no culturally wish-washy, flimsy way it defines humanity. It's fixed. God, it's the living God, the creator of all, who's defined it for us. Let me read Matthew 28 as we close here. And Philip, you can bring the team up. Jesus came to the disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now that "go, therefore" can be translated "go, therefore," or "as you go." The command is emphatically "make disciples of all nations." You know, wherever you are, however you're going, make disciples of all nations. That's the emphatic command there. And so there is a, you know, we feel that at Cornerstone. We pray, "God, make our church more like the all nations that we see in Revelation." Practically, we will probably be a majority white church as long as we're a church. However, we don't want to define ourselves in that way at all. We want to feel the motivation and the burden from Christ there. Make disciples of all nations. And may God just continue to transform our church. And so as I close here, I'm just going to pray for that. And I'm going to pray that God would expose our blind spots wherever they might be. And pray that he might expose, if there's any racial pride that we might feel, a sinful racial pride that we might feel, we want to pray that God would expose that as well. So let's go to the Lord. Father, we pray for Jesus' command to the church that we as a church, we as a people, as your people, would go and make disciples of all nations. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be a tool in that effort. We thank you, Lord, for Trans World Radio and our partnership with them, and pray that their gospel messages going throughout the world, even as we speak, we pray that you would bless their efforts. We pray for Acts 29 Latin America and the work they're doing in Central and South America. And we pray that you would bless the church planting that's going on through them. Pray that you would bless us in our partnership with them. We pray that you would bless Agua Viva Children's Home in Guatemala and our partnership there. We pray that you would cause their discipleship in that nation to flourish, be blessed. And for Jeff and Candace, we pray that you would bless their ministry as well. In some ways, they're going to be involved in that in the same time. Making disciples of all nations. So bless them, Lord, as they do that work. Expose blind spots we might have, Lord. Expose areas of racial pride that we might have. Lord, we know that we're not above that. We're people. We're fallen. We're in Adam. And so we just pray that you would convict us wherever it's there. And we pray that you would make us those who think wisely and rightly on these issues. And just help us to speak forth candidly and courageously as we need to. If it's a principled silence we need to have, we pray that we would be silent. And if at the same time it's a principled speech we need to give, we pray that you would give us wisdom in doing that. So help us, Lord. Just help us to navigate this day and time in which you've placed us. Help us, Lord. Let us be advocates for Christian truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Stand.